The Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, starting at verse number 34. I want to read a few verses from chapter 8 of Mark. He, speaking of Jesus, he called the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it. And those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Indeed, what can they give in return for their life? Those who are ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Mark chapter 8, verses 34 through 38. Now, what I just read is a bit of a departure from what I have been reading in previous weeks. Our focus in this current series has been limited to the first two chapters of the Gospel of Mark. We've been looking at the introductory chapters of the Gospel of Mark, this fast-paced gospel, probably the first gospel ever written. In fact, what we've tried to do is identify some marks of discipleship from the Gospel of Mark. We are looking at these ancient narratives and determining how they can instruct us in the area of discipleship in the 21st century church. Discipleship is the term referred to. It refers to the practice of dealing with disciples. Disciples in our current or our context. As we speak here in church, disciples are followers of Jesus. Now the word disciple and its derivatives is located more than 260 times in the New Testament. The word Christian, we only find that three times. Disciple was the preferred term for followers of Jesus. That's what it means. It's a disciple is follower. The first reference of Christian is recorded in the book of Acts, chapter 11, verse number 26, where it says, "And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was for an entire year that they met with the church and taught a great number, many people. And it was in Antioch that the disciples were called Christians." I like what author Alex Absalom and Bobby Harrington said about discipleship. They wrote this really good book called Discipleship that fits. And in essence, they say that discipleship is about helping people to trust and follow Jesus. Jesus is at the center of discipleship. So, they write, the journey toward Christ is the primary point where doctrine and practice meet. What we believe and what we practice is rooted in the experience of Jesus. This is why we have explored the marks of discipleship using the story of Jesus in the beginning chapters of the Gospel of Mark. And so far, we have identified these marks of discipleship. You know, reset and reassignment and reclaimed and remastered. We looked at these as marks of discipleship. And that's just from the first couple chapters of Mark. If we continue throughout the Gospel of Mark, I'm sure we could create another list of 20 or 25 more marks of discipleship. These are just from the first two chapters, and there are many, many more. So, again, you might be asking, why did you read from Mark chapter 8 of Mark this morning? Now, it could be said that what Jesus said here in Mark chapter 8 is one of the most important statements about discipleship in all of the New Testament. that statement was the impetus behind Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German theologian, very important German theologian. He wrote a wonderful book, his classic book called The Cost of Discipleship. If you're looking for something to read or listen to, go to Audible and download the audio book or go buy that book. You could probably get a used copy for a buck or two. It's a wonderful, wonderful book. In The Cost of Discipleship, Bonhoeffer wrote this. He wrote, cheap grace. He talks about cheap grace in the first chapter of that book. And he says, cheap grace is the deadly enemy of our church. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship. Grace without the cross. Grace without the living, incarnate Jesus Christ. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote that in response to Mark chapter 8 and Jesus' statement talking about picking up your cross and following him. Cheap grace. Bonhoeffer wants us to know that grace is free, but it's not cheap. This is a powerful and memorable quote that he would develop throughout the writing by proposing what he called costly grace. Grace is costly because, this is what Bonhoeffer writes, grace is costly because it calls to discipleship. It is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus. It is costly because it costs people their lives. It is grace because it thereby makes them live. Above all, it is grace because the life of God's Son was not too costly for God to give in order to make us live. Think about that for a moment. Grace is costly because it costs people their lives. And the life of God's Son was not too costly for God to give in order to make us live. Now, I want you to think about the implications of those truths as we go back to the beginning chapters of Mark to discuss the final mark of this particular series. This is Mark chapter 2, starting at verse number 13. Mark chapter 2. Starting at verse number 13. It says, Jesus went out again beside the sea. The whole crowd gathered around him, and he taught them. As he was walking along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus. He was sitting at a tax booth, and Jesus said to him, follow me. And Levi got up and followed him. And as he sat at dinner in Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were also sitting with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? When Jesus heard this, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have come to call not the righteous, but sinners. What happened? I mean, do you recall, can you pinpoint the moment when Jesus walked into your life? Where were you going? Where were you headed? What were you planning? What was your outlook on life? I would love to talk to Levi, son of Alphaeus. Levi was a popular name in the first century, and usually Levi was a name given to Israelites who were from the tribe of Levi, Now the tribe of Levi, the third son of Jacob, Israel, was the tribe of priests and temple workers. They were responsible for taking care of the rituals and the religious events for the nation of Israel. Moses and Aaron, they were Levites. And Aaron, he was the first high priest. Now when Alpheus, that's Levi's dad, when Alpheus and his wife had little Levi, they must have looked at little Levi. You know, they're holding Levi and they're looking at him. And they're probably saying, oh, and little Levi, you're going to grow up and maybe you'll be a priest. And I know, you know, maybe little Levi will one day be the high priest. And they looked at Levi with such promise and pride and joy that little Levi would grow up to be one of the leaders, the religious leaders in Israel. Well, for whatever reason, Levi didn't become a priest. He became a tax collector. Now, tax collectors were regarded as trash. That's what people called them. They were trash. If a tax collector entered someone's home, that home was declared unclean. They were despicable. They were agents of the Roman Empire. They would bid on contracts to collect taxes for the Romans. And basically, they paid for the right to rob their own people, because as long as they gave Rome that their tax, they could charge whatever tax they wanted to their people. And sometimes they would charge double the amount of the Roman tax, or triple the amount of the Roman tax, or sometimes as much as four times the amount of tax. And because they could keep the difference, tax collectors, they had money. They had bank. And that's why the Jews despised tax collectors, because they were traitors. They aided and abetted the oppressive practices and policies of the Romans. How could they do that to their brothers and sisters in Israel? Why would they treat their fellow citizens with such predatory practices? You sit at a toll booth charging these ridiculous rates. It's kind of like these check cashing places you see around town, or the payday loans that charge upwards of 500, 600, 700 percent APR rates. You borrow $100 and you end up paying $3,000-$4,000 back in interest. Despicable. Before tax collector, save a few vocal insults and banishment from the religious life of the Jewish people and being compared to murderers, tax collectors secured for themselves a pretty good lifestyle. They were wealthy. They had bank. They were living the lifestyle of the rich and famous. They could afford throwing these lavish parties that would be attended by the sinning sinners, the sinningest sinners, the worst of society. They all got together and said, I don't care what these religious folks saying about us, let's have a party. And they had big parties. They were making a journey toward wealth, upward mobility, and giving up their life in order to gain the world. Does that give you a picture of Levi? This was likely his course, his journey, and his direction, until the day Jesus said to him, hey, you, Levi, follow me. And just like the four fishermen we talked about a few weeks ago, Levi left the booth immediately and followed Jesus. And the author of Mark doesn't give us a full background of Levi. He doesn't provide Levi's reasons for leaving his wealth-building machine. We just know that the direction of Levi was traveling, the direction he was traveling, it now, because of Jesus, took a sharp turn. And Levi has been redirected. And for Levi, this was a costly development. The decision cost Levi his money, his stuff, and his life. But church, I need you to hear this. That is discipleship. You lose your life so that you can live. Levi might have thought that robbing the oppressed and underprivileged would be the path toward financial freedom. But in doing so, he was really losing his life. So when Jesus came into Levi's view, Jesus called Levi and redirected him to a place that wasn't about financial freedom. It was a place not identified with big ornate houses or gold necklaces or diamond earrings. No, the place Levi would travel toward was a place that cemented one's loss of life. I'm talking about the cross. You see, one day Jesus was talking to his disciples, and the place where Jesus was talking, many believe, was a place that was an earshot of hearing nails pounded into the hands and arms of those being executed by crucifixion. And as Jesus spoke, the disciples could see men hanging on trees, hanging on crosses. Now think about Levi, who was certainly headed in one direction, and Jesus came into his life and changed that direction, and he was headed in an entirely new direction. Now consider what was going through Levi's head as he sat there and listened to Jesus say, "If anyone wants to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and the sake of the gospel will save it." Church, the reason I started in Mark 8 this morning and moved back to Mark 2 is that we could see the end. We start at the end in mind and then go back and then see. We could see this journey. We can literally see where Levi was being redirected from saving his life to losing his life so that he could gain life. I wanted us to see the path to which we are traveling, and I want us to see that discipleship is that which proposes that we seek to gain life by losing our life. Discipleship says if you want to live, you have to die. It says that a disciple must be willing to follow Jesus in order to save his life. If there is any endpoint of discipleship, it is this. It's life. It's life. But life only comes through death. Chris Tomlin, who's an accomplished worship music writer and worship leader, he has written so many songs that we sing in our time of worship and gathering. Years ago, he rewrote wrote an additional chorus to the song written by Isaac Watts, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." And in the chorus of his song, he says, "Oh, the wonderful cross, the wonderful cross bids me come and die and find that I may truly live." See, walking towards the cross is a call to die. But in dying, we have life. Everyone should recognize that asking someone to die so that they might live That's a paradox, right? It's an oxymoron. It's irony. Yet the true sign that we are being discipled and being transformed into the likeness of Jesus is when we die, that's taking up our cross, and follow Jesus. We are being transformed into the likeness. We're not just dying for dying's sake. We're dying so that we can become like Jesus. And in doing so, we become just like him and we achieve life. Discipleship in church seeks to position men, women, and children to become just like Jesus. Now, I know not every one of you are sports fans, and I know I talk a lot about sports as metaphors and a way to try to bring out some truths in scripture and in preaching. But I want to show you something really, really fascinating. Michael Jordan arguably is the greatest basketball player to ever live. I know there are arguments. Is it Michael Jordan? Is it Kareem Abdul-Jabbar? Whatever. But just say, for sake of argument, Michael Jordan is the greatest basketball player to ever live. I know that when he came to rise in the mid-80s and in late 80s and early 90s, when he was at the height of his game, every kid wanted to be like Michael Jordan. Including me, I mean, I didn't have, you know, the skill, but I tried to, we tried to dribble like him. We started wearing our basketball shorts like Michael Jordan. I don't know if you watch old basketball or basketball players used to wear shorts like way up here. But then they started wearing them like down here, baggy. That's Michael Jordan. Basketball socks used to be like way up here, and Michael Jordan started wearing short basketball socks. People started wearing short basketball socks. Everybody sticking your tongue out when you're playing. Everyone used to do that. Man, everybody wanted to be like Mike. That was a Gatorade like campaign, yo. I want to be like Mike. There was one kid who wanted to be like Mike, and he made it to the NBA. And when people observe his game and Michael Jordan's game, they often, you know, quip on how their games look so much alike. Talking about Kobe Bryant. Kobe Bryant tragically died last year with his daughter in a helicopter crash. Someone put together a video montage of Kobe Bryant and Michael Jordan to show their similarities. So I want you to watch about a 2-minute video. I want you to watch Michael Jordan. They'll show a video of Michael Jordan doing something. Then they'll show a video of Kobe Bryant doing something. And I want you to see how strikingly similar they look. Let's play the video.
They are just a standard that's above in all cases.
If you electronically switched the uniforms and played that at full speed, you would not have been able to tell who was who.
This man, when you think about Michael Jordan, the closest to get to Michael has been Kobe Bryant.
Can we just agree that these guys are like phenomenal players and let's just move on? We gotta do the one-on-one battle, huh?
We gotta do it.
See that? Am I the only one that's like fascinated by that? They're two different players. They're two different ages. I mean, Kobe Bryant much younger than Michael Jordan. But when you look at their games, when you If you look at their games side by side, you see almost the exact same thing. There is no way that Kobe Bryant was able to mimic the exact moves of Michael Jordan without spending hours and hours and hours watching him. I mean, did you see? He had some of the same celebrations. Some of the same, the finger wag, the tongue out. They didn't include it in the video, but there are times when they would interview Kobe Bryant and the way he talked sounded like Michael Jordan. There is no way to mimic and to become and to play like the most exciting basketball player to ever without spending hours and hours and hours filling yourself with knowledge of the game, spending hours in practice. Everyone has remarked how Kobe Bryant was one of the most committed to practicing. He would, before a team practice, he would go and spend 4 hours just practicing by himself and then go and practice with the team for another 3 or 4 hours. He took care of his body. He trained. Michael Jordan won 6 NBA championships. Kobe Bryant won 5. Not bad, huh? There's no way that we can become just like Christ, like Jesus, without knowing Jesus intimately and spending hours and hours of our time following him, learning from him, and doing what he did while he was on earth. Some of us always, you know, we're asking ourselves, like, why can't I get this? Why is it that I'm not the way that I should be? I know I should be more like Jesus. Just look at what you do. If you spend most of your time not doing Jesus stuff, you're not going to look like Jesus. It's not that difficult of reasoning. If we spend more time, if we spend hours filling ourselves with the life of Jesus, which I might add is that's what it means to die. That's what it means to take up your cross and die. It's to fill your life with the life of Jesus. The result of that is that people will look at you and they'll say, man, he acts just like Jesus. He acts just like Jesus. While God has used and still uses numerous vehicles to transform people in this world, church communities must commit to making and growing disciples of Jesus Christ as its primary vehicle for spiritual transformation. And that is what the Reynoldsburg Church is attempting to do through connecting people to God and connecting people to people and connecting people to purpose. Like Levi, Jesus called him to follow, redirecting his steps and transforming his life, connecting to God. Levi became a part of Jesus' close associates. We call them apostles, missionaries. And in that group, Jesus would instruct them on the intimate realities of the kingdom in those groups, connecting to people. And Jesus would send Levi out with the others to share the message of the kingdom and make more disciples, connecting to purpose. As a church, we are making commitments to do the same. We desire for everyone to enter into a love relationship with God through Jesus Christ. I believe that these marks of discipleship that we've looked at over the past several weeks, reset, reassigned, reclaimed, remastered, and redirected, that's part of us being shaped into Jesus. It's our those are some marks of being transformed into Jesus Christ. We pray that everyone here makes a confession that Jesus is Lord and that you submit to baptism as a way to make entrance into the way of Jesus, to be initiated into mission and to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We pray that everyone will submit to participating in practices that will help shape you into the likeness of Jesus. Enacting a prayer life, enacting a time reserved to be in the Bible and reading the Word, enacting a plan to connect with other disciples in connect groups or Bible studies or service opportunities. We pray that everyone submits to taking up their crosses so that they might live. That you would be able to sing in perpetuity that Christ is above me, he's behind me, he's beside me, he's everywhere around me, and that's who I am endeavoring to become. Like Dion is going to take up his cross so that he can become Jesus. We're going to sing a song in a few moments. That says those words. I think it captures it in a very simple way. That our desires is for Christ to just be all encompassing, like that's discipleship. And when that happens, we will be transformed. We will be changed. Our lives will be enriched. We'll experience a reset. We'll experience a reassignment. We'll be a part of God's reclamation project. Our lives will be remastered. We'll be redirected in ways that we never saw coming. But it will make for a better us. It will make for a better me. It will make for a better you. It will make for a better church. It will position us better to transform our communities. You see, we are partnering with God in mission to transform the world. We're doing that through connecting to God, connecting to people, and connecting to purpose. But before we commit to any vision statement of the church, we need to commit to being discipled by God himself, by Jesus. And that's why discipleship is so important. As we're singing this next song, if there is a way that we can be helpful to you through prayer, through conversation, through community, we pray that you make that known. If you're here, you can come forward and share that. One of the elders will come forward. We can share what you want to share. If you're watching online, go ahead and click that request prayer button. I think it's to my left or somewhere down here. Go ahead and click that button. Or you can put it in the chat section if you just want everyone to just be in prayer for you. But make your needs known so that the church can serve you adequately. Let's sing the song together.